All right, well, good morning again. I'm thinking about times where I've fallen short in my own Christian walk, and there are different occasions, it seems like, when this kind of thing happens. So one of the occasions is when I don't understand what God would have me do in a certain situation. And these are almost always questions of wisdom. Right? Because wisdom has its limitations, and what might be wise in one situation might not be wise in another situation, and there are times when you can see that something seems like a wise course of action given a certain set of circumstances, but at the same time, there are all of these other things happening over here, and what is the wise thing to do? And in questions of wisdom, there are sometimes gray areas, and there are certain complexities with parenting. There are times when our relationships with extended family members can be complicated. My father-in-law is here today, you know, and he's always, he's one of the easy family members to get along with. But, you know, as a pastor, there are times when the issues in the church can be complicated, and in our personal lives, there are things the Bible gives us liberty to do, but then are those things wise? And again, I just feel like there are certain times when I need someone to teach me or to bring God's word to bear on a situation or to counsel me from God's word. And there are times, in fact, when I do act and I do think I've done something that in hindsight, as I look at what happens and I look back, I see that I shouldn't have done it that way. There are other times when I'm not confused about what the Lord would have me do. I see it very clearly. I understand it. I'm not confused by it. I know what the Bible says, and maybe there's real clarity there, but then at the same time, I become disheartened. There's something about the situation that's difficult. I become weary and discouraged, and I become tempted to compromise for that reason. In one of our previous churches where I served as an elder, there was another elder who happened to be the senior pastor, and there was this issue with a man in the church who had committed adultery. And this was actually, so before I was there, there was an issue in the church where this man had committed adultery. And when he was confronted about it, he ended up leaving his wife to go be with this other woman. And the leaders of the church lovingly confronted him. They warned him. They opened God's word and showed him what God's word would have him do and encouraged him that God had his best interest at heart and all of that. And nevertheless, he wouldn't listen. And so the church followed the process laid out in Matthew chapter 18. The guy was removed from membership under church discipline. Now, when that happens, there are certain stipulations that are presented to the person who leaves. And one of the stipulations, which I believe the Bible would have us do based on 1 Corinthians 5, in fact, I think it's the last verse in 1 Corinthians 5, is that the person would be instructed that he or she wouldn't attend church meetings any longer. And of course, this has to do with protecting the purity of the church. It has to do with the witness of the church and the message that it sends to a watching world. To have someone who is living in some sort of openly immoral lifestyle who professes to be a brother, to be a regular part of the congregation. And of course, there's a process of restoration to fellowship, right? If the person sees the error of his or her ways and repents. But, you know, so the problem was that this guy wasn't given that instruction, that he wasn't to be part of the congregation when the church met for worship. And in fact, he was given the opposite instruction, that there were certain functions of the church that he couldn't attend. For example, fellowship meals, because also in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul says, with such a one do not even eat, right? So they said, okay, well, he shouldn't be eating with us, and if we have fellowship dinner, then he shouldn't be there. But the point is that you're not supposed to eat, or the point is not that you're not just supposed to eat with the person, it's not even eat with such a one. There are lots of things that you shouldn't be doing, and eating is probably lower on the scale, but you're not even to do that. Sort of the intent. So that's the way it went down. Fast forward a couple of years. Now I'm at the church, and there is another situation with another guy who comes under discipline, and we're talking about 1 Corinthians 5, and that, this is towards the end of the process, and that we need to, when we communicate this to him, let him know that he can no longer come and be part of the congregation on Sunday morning. And someone else on the council, I think this was a council of eight guys, comes up and says, well, that's not what we told the last guy. And so what do we do? My thought was that we needed to go back to the first guy and tell him that we told him wrong. You make a mistake. Like if I said, hey, this coming Thursday, we're going to have a fellowship dinner or something like that, and you're all invited. And then I realized, oh, wait, that's not this Thursday. It's the next Thursday. I would come back and tell you I told you wrong, right? And if we told him wrong and we went back and we saw something in Scripture that for whatever reason the other group of guys didn't see when they originally told him, then we should just go back and tell him. Six of the eight board members agreed with me. Two did not. One of the two was the senior pastor, and the other one was a guy who sort of went along with whatever the senior pastor wanted to do. And so there was this tension between the senior pastor and I, and it went on for several weeks, and I was on the pastoral staff of the church as well, and there were tense conversations. The more I thought about it, the more I became convinced that my perspective was the biblical one. And but with the ongoing conflict and the pressure that I felt as the conflict continued, I became tempted to compromise on it and say, okay, well, let's just forget about it and put it behind us, rather than standing for what I believed the Lord would have us do in that situation. And so it wasn't because I didn't understand what Scripture would have us do. I felt like I understood it well. And it wasn't because I didn't want to do the thing. I thought that that's what we should do and was willing to do that. But it was just so wearisome and discouraging and disheartening to continue in this conflict that I was tempted to compromise. And so all of that is to say there are times when I believe that something is the right thing to do, but I become weary and I'm tempted to compromise. And in fact, I didn't compromise in that particular situation, but I'm sure there are instances when, in fact, I have compromised. There are still other times when, okay, so it's not that I'm uncertain about the thing. It's not that I don't understand it and that I need to be counseled or instructed. It's not that I'm necessarily weary and discouraged by the situation. It's rather that I understand it well, but my sinful desires come up and get the better of me. And there's some thing that my sinful heart is drawn towards, and I know what the Bible says. I'm not necessarily wearied, but the sinful desire longs for it, and I, in fact, compromise in that sort of a situation. And so there are all kinds of times, all kinds of occasions where we might fail to be faithful to do what God has called us to do. And the question that I want us to really wrestle with this morning is, what happens when we fail in that way? What happens when we fail to be faithful to Christ? What happens when we sin spectacularly, and all sin is rather spectacular in light of who it is that we're sinning against. But what happens when we fail? What happens when we fall short? That's a question to which our text for this morning gives us some insight. So turn with me in your Bibles to Mark's Gospel, the book of Mark, chapter 14. We'll be looking at verses 66 through 72. Mark 14, 66 through 72. There have been a lot of examples in Mark's gospel when the disciples themselves fall short. So in Mark 4, the disciples fall short in the sense that they don't understand Jesus' teaching in parables. In Mark 10, they fail to understand Christ's teaching on divorce. They fail to understand what he's doing when he calms the storm. They fail to understand what he's doing when he walks on water. They misunderstood what he meant when he began to teach about his coming death. When Jesus predicts his death in Mark 8, and Peter does sort of have a sense of what he's talking about, Peter fails in the sense that he rebukes Jesus. The disciples fail in their efforts to drive out an unclean spirit in Mark chapter 9. And then later in Mark 9, when they come across someone else who is casting out demons in Jesus' name, and this guy's doing it successfully, whereas they were unsuccessful, they rebuke him wrongly and are later corrected by Jesus. We saw 2 weeks ago that when Jesus was arrested, the disciples fearfully ran away. Despite the fact that they insisted that they would not and that they would remain by Jesus and even that they would die with him if it came to that. And so the disciples fail many ways in Mark's gospel. They get lots of bad press. And for Mark's original audience, those who were reading this some 25 years or so later, this audience was a largely Gentile audience, so a lot of people who came from polytheistic backgrounds where they worshipped many gods, and because of their background, they had lots of different types of baggage. Even as I had baggage when I came to faith in Christ, you had baggage when you came to faith in Christ, and Mark's original readers had baggage. They also experienced persecution under the Roman Emperor Nero, who is really known for the way that he persecuted Christians. And although the persecution hadn't reached the full extent that it would eventually reach, it was certainly a reality. And perhaps there were those who were tempted to compromise in the midst of that persecution. Perhaps there were those who hadn't been as bold as they might have been because of the fear of persecution. And so I think part of what Mark wants to do is to help these Christians come to terms with what it means to be faithful to Christ, with what it means to fail to be faithful to Christ, and to how to think in light of those failures. So what happens? How do we think about our failures to be faithful to Christ? Look with me at Mark 14, beginning in verse 66. Again, Jesus has been arrested. All of the disciples have fled. Jesus has been questioned by the high priest. He is accused of blasphemy and condemned and beaten by the Jewish council. But Peter had followed at a distance, and he went into the courtyard of the high priest and was warming himself by the fire there. And that brings us to our text, verse 66. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. And seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with the Nazarene Jesus." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you mean." And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began to say to the bystanders, "This man is one of them." But again, he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, "Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." And immediately the rooster crowed a second time, and Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he broke down and wept. So there's this servant girl, who servant of the high priest. She recognizes Peter and she says, "You know, you're one of his followers, right? I saw you with him. You were one of them." But Peter's like, "No, you know, yeah, you've got the wrong guy. You're confusing me with someone else." But obviously the girl knows, right? She saw him and she recognizes him. She knows what she's talking about. And so she goes and she tells some other people who are there. I know that he was one of those guys who was with Jesus. And when the rest of the people confront Peter, he again denies it. But when he denies it, they hear him speak. And we learn in Matthew's gospel that they pick up on the fact that he's a Galilean because of his accent, right? And so they come a third time. Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean. Jesus is from Galilee. There aren't tons of guys here from Galilee, and this girl recognizes you as one of the guys who was with Jesus. Lo and behold, you're from Galilee. You're one of the guys. And it says, Peter began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know this man of whom you speak. So it says that he began to swear. I've heard some pastors talk about this and basically say that Jesus, or that Peter rather, was using profanity. That's really not what's going on. It means that he was swearing an oath. He's saying, you know, I swear to you on my mother's grave, right? I don't know him. Says that he began to invoke a curse on himself. That's the way the ESV translated it. The Greek literally says that Mark began to invoke a curse. It doesn't indicate what he is cursing exactly, whether he's invoking a curse on himself or someone else. It could be something that, like the ESV translates it, he began to invoke a curse on himself, which would mean something like, you know, if I'm lying, may I be cursed? That sort of a thing. Probably a little more likely is that he began to curse the people who were confronting him. So basically, he's telling them, you be cursed, right? You guys can go to hell because I swear to you, I do not know this Jesus. So Peter denies Jesus. And in fact, he actually disowns Jesus. He lies about it. He claims he doesn't know Jesus. He wasn't one of the guys who was with Jesus. And so maybe it's a case of mistaken identity or whatever, but he literally swears up and down that he doesn't know Jesus. This is particularly interesting in light of the fact that Peter had previously told Jesus about how he was going to stand by him through thick and thin and about how he would never deny Jesus. If you look back a page or so in Mark 14, verse 29, Peter says to Jesus, even though they all fall away, I will not. And in verse 31, Peter says emphatically, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And so Peter obviously fails in this regard, and he fails to stand by Jesus. He fails to speak truthfully. He ultimately fails to do what he said he was going to do. The thing about that is, of course, we all fail Jesus. And if you want to know what the Bible teaches about humankind, right, we can study to see what the Bible says about a lot of different things. What does the Bible teach us about God? There's a lot that the Bible teaches us about God. What does the Bible teach about how a person can be saved, how a person can be restored to a relationship with God? And we could study all about that. We could study to see what the Bible said about the church or about the Holy Spirit. We could also study to see what the Bible says about humankind. And one of the key things about humankind, at least in our current state, is that we fail. We sin. Humankind is bad. And if we look at what the Bible teaches on this, with one exception, there is no such thing as a good person, right? You go around and you talk to people on the street and, you know, so-and-so, you're a good person, or I try to be a good person, or I am a good person. But the biblical doctrine of total depravity teaches that humanity is depraved. Every facet of the human being is corrupted by sin, with the result that we are naturally incapable of doing any good. Our minds, our emotions, and our decisions are corrupted by sin. And if we survey the biblical teaching on this, we would be here all day if we looked at all of it. But just to give you a short overview, Genesis 6, just before God is ready to destroy the earth with a worldwide flood, it says that God looked out over mankind and saw that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Isaiah 53, 6, we all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. Jeremiah 17, 9 talks about the human heart. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. In Romans 3, Paul links together a series of Old Testament passages. And these passages describe the human condition. He writes, there is no one righteous, not even one. No one understands, no one seeks for God, all have turned aside, together they have become worthless, no one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, they use their tongues to deceive, their mouth is full of curses and bitterness, their feet are swift to shed blood, in their paths are ruin and misery, in the way of peace they have not known, there is no fear of God before their eyes. And verse 23, often quoted verse, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In Ephesians 4, which we read as part of our New Testament reading, concerning the human condition apart from faith in Christ, Paul describes humankind as darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. And this sort of refrain is repeated again and again and again in the Bible. Apart from Christ, we are dark-minded, enemies of God, with calloused hearts who are ignorant and spiritually dead. And, of course, this might not be in keeping with what the world tells us, with what popular psychology might have to say about self-esteem and things like that. But although, you know, we obviously recognize the inherent worth and value of human beings as special creations of God, creatures created in God's image, really the pinnacle of God's creation, we also don't want to esteem ourselves too highly. And we don't want to say that you just have to believe in yourself because you'll let yourself down, right? We let ourselves down again and again. And what we really want to do is we want to believe in Jesus Christ. We don't want our trust and our confidence to rest in ourselves. We want our trust and our confidence to be firmly fixed on the one who is trustworthy, the one in whom we can put our confidence with the assurance that he will be faithful. So we don't want to have high self-esteem. We want to have a high self-esteem or a high esteem for Christ rather than ourselves. And it's ultimately only when we recognize our sinfulness that we can fully esteem Christ, because it's only from that place that we can see and appreciate our need for a Savior, that we can appreciate what it is that we have in Christ, the salvation that we have, the grace that he has poured out, the mercy that he has extended makes no sense apart from the depths of our own need and depravity. And so when Peter is confronted, the people recognize that he was one of the guys who was with Jesus, he denies it. And maybe there are times when we sense the opportunity to talk about Jesus and we don't take it because we're afraid of what people might think. Maybe there are times when we don't speak up about Jesus because we're afraid of the consequences. And maybe there are times when we go along with things that we know are wrong, and whether it's coarse joking or gossip or whatever it is, participating in activities that don't honor the Lord, we do it simply because we don't want to be ostracized by the world. In John chapter 15, verses 18 and 19, Jesus says, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And Christianity is often countercultural. There are things that that God stands for that are at odds with what other people think. If we come to care more about what other people think than we care about what is revealed to us in God's Word, then we can be tempted to think that we ought to compromise. And we can be tempted to think that other people are going to think that we're weird or prudish or holier than thou or whatever it is they're going to think. And we can be tempted to compromise. And in those times, there are times when we may fall short, like Peter. But look with me at Mark 14. I want to look back a page or so at the beginning of verse 27. Again, we looked at this several weeks ago. Jesus said to them, "You will fall away, for it is written." So he's speaking to the disciples. He says, "For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And so the point is, Jesus knew about Peter's failure. Right? And he knew about it before it happened. Jesus is God in the flesh. As God, he knows all things. And one of the things that he knew was that Peter would disown him. And Jesus knew that Peter would deny ever knowing him. He knew about Peter's failure. And in the same way, he knows about our failure. Jesus knows our sins. He knows our sins past, present, and future. And of course, depending on your perspective, that could be really bad, right? Because it's our tendency to hide our sins. Our tendency is to cover our sins. And if I'm sinfully giving vent to my anger, and maybe I'm in a really serious conflict with someone, and I'm to the point I'm giving vent to my anger, and I don't care about you anymore, and this relationship is over, and you're dead to me, and my phone rings, and I have to take the call, and it's like, "Oh, hey, Mark, how's it going? You know, everything's fine. I'm covering my sin." Or you have a fight with your spouse on the way to church, and maybe you give vent to your anger, but when you walk into church, everything's okay, right? Because our tendency is to cover our sin, which is exactly what Adam and Eve did in the garden. They hid. They tried to cover it up. And when that didn't work, then they tried to play the blame game, which is really just another way of trying to cover up sin, right? When I blame someone else, when I say something like, "Well, you know, the only reason I stole money at work is because my boss doesn't pay me enough," right? It's because it's my boss's fault. He's the one who's doing the wrong thing. I just did what is reasonable given what he's doing. Or, "Yeah, maybe I yelled at my wife, I called her horrible names, but it's her fault because she lied to me," right? And we blame others in an effort to cover our own wrongdoing. And if we don't want other people to know about our sin issues, then how much more frightening is it to embrace the idea that God knows our sins exhaustively? God is holy and good and righteous. He harbors hatred for sin, and yet he knows our sin completely. But although the Bible teaches that we are more wicked than we ever thought possible, and God is purer and more holy than we ever thought possible, it also teaches that through Jesus Christ we can be forgiven. We can be restored to a relationship with God, despite our shortcomings. Christianity teaches us that through faith in Christ, we are loved and accepted, and we are good enough, and we can approach God, not because of what we do, not because of our performance, not because we've lived up to God's standards, but based solely on what Jesus has done on our behalf. Tim Keller, pastor and author, has said that the fundamental message of Christianity is that we are more sinful and flawed than we ever dared believe, yet at the same time more loved and accepted in Christ than we ever dared hope. And that's a lot different than what all of the other religions of the world teach. That's a lot different than what is prominent in our culture. Other religions, within the context of our culture, you have to try to be a good person, right? And of course, you're going to fall short here and there, but if you can, you know, if your good outweighs your bad and you're basically good, then, you know, maybe God is basically happy. Not always happy, but fairly happy. Christianity teaches, no, we're not good. We fall short, and yet God is completely accepting of us because of the forgiveness that we have in Christ. The culture will tell you that you are basically a good person, and people feel like that they have to believe that they're good people, right? And if you feel good about yourself, you can be happy. If you don't feel good about yourself, you can't be happy. You'll lack self-confidence. You'll be discouraged. You'll be disheartened. You'll be miserable. But what if your confidence isn't in yourself? What if your happiness isn't dependent upon you living up to some standard? What if the only true and lasting happiness is found in something outside of yourself? Christianity liberates us so that we can be honest and open about the depths of our sin, because we find that we have a Savior who died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins so that we can be forgiven. And through faith in Christ, the perfect righteousness of Christ, the sinless life of Christ is credited to our account, so that when we appear before God, He sees us as holy and pure and good, and we become restored to a relationship with Him in which we experience deep and unending joy. And so when we consider that Jesus knows about our sin in the same way that He knew about Peter's sin, it's actually quite liberating and freeing. The Christian faith frees us to be honest about ourselves. It frees us from trying to cover sin. It frees us from trying to play the blame game, and gives us the opportunity to deal openly and honestly with our problems, because the sense of well-being that we have isn't bound up in trying to be perfect. It's not bound up in trying to be good. It's based on the complete forgiveness that we have in Christ, and the fact that all of our sins, all of the sins that Jesus knows about, past, present, and future, are removed and forgiven. So, although Jesus knew about Peter's sin, although He knows about our sin, and although that's very clear to Him, notice that Jesus is faithful in the midst of our failures, and even overcomes our failures through His faithfulness. Because by God's grace, Peter's denial here, that's not the end of the story. And after Christ's death and resurrection, the light comes on for Peter, and he becomes resolute, steadfast, perseveres in the face of all kinds of trial and difficulty, and he holds steadfastly to Christ despite the fact that he is ultimately imprisoned and killed for his faith. And we'll see in the coming weeks that Jesus will go to the cross and he will bear the punishment that should have fallen upon us. And so while Peter denies Christ in the face of persecution and opposition, and although we have most certainly denied Him in various ways, in the face of things that are much less serious in most cases, Jesus is faithful. And in the face of a much worse fate, Jesus remains faithful, and He goes to the cross to do for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. So although we, like Peter, have failed, although Jesus knows our failures exhaustively, we have a Savior who succeeds in the midst of those shortcomings so that we can be forgiven and accepted and blessed with the eternal joy that nothing can take away from us. And that truth is transformative, and it will transform our lives in the same way that it transformed the life of the Apostle Peter.